court of Jabesh. After he had sent them across the stream, he sent over all his possessions. So Jacob was left alone, and a man wrestled with him till daybreak. When the man saw that he could not overpower him, he touched the socket of Jacob's hip, so that his hip was wrenched as he wrestled with the man. Then the man said, "Let me go, for it is daybreak." But Jacob replied, "I will not let you go unless you bless me." The man asked him, "What is your name?" "Jacob," he answered. Then the man said, "Your name will no longer be Jacob, but Israel, because you have struggled with God and with man and have overcome." Jacob said, "Please tell me your name." But he replied, "Why do you ask me my name?" Then he blessed him. Then he blessed him there. So Jacob called the place Peniel, saying, "It is because I saw God face to face, and yet my life was spared." The sun rose above him as he passed Peniel, and he was limping because of his hip. Therefore, to this day, the Israelites do not eat the tendons attached to the socket of the hip, because the socket of Jacob's hip was touched near the tendons.
I want to call your attention to the persecuted church of Ethiopia. We look at this sort of thing on Wednesday nights in our studies there, but I think you need to be aware of this item. For in the June Eternity magazine, this article appears, "While Christian and other relief agencies are working feverishly to preserve the lives of millions of Ethiopians, the Marxist government of that land has maintained its policy of persecuting the church in every part of the country. The daily interrogation of Christian leaders and closing of churches is a common practice, according to Reverend Jeffrey Collins, Executive Director of Christian Response International. Patriarch Theophilus, head of the Orthodox Church, was arrested in 1976 and has not been heard from since. Then the Marxists closed some 562 churches of the Evangelical Church, Makanijesus. The Makanijesus group is a federation of evangelical congregations resulting from the efforts of Lutheran missionaries in several Scandinavian countries and the U.S. The article goes on to point out that other churches have been affected. The Sudan Interior Mission, which is a branch of the Ethiopia, which has a branch in Ethiopia, known as the Society of International Missionaries, has been at work since 1927. In the last decade, 1,700 of the churches were closed and their doors sealed. In addition to closing church buildings, the Ethiopian government has taken over all Christian hospitals and clinics, the major medical facilities of the country. Major Christian colleges and schools had their doors padlocked. We need to pray for the church in Ethiopia. We don't hear about this in the press. I'm convinced that the liberal press avoids the acknowledgement of this kind of thing at the hands of communist oppressors, whether it's in Nicaragua or Cuba or wherever it is. And it's up to us, the children of God, to keep abreast of what those who share a like precious faith, what they're going through, and we want to pray for them. So as we pray for our look and study in Hosea, let's pray for the church in Ethiopia tonight. Let's pray together. Father, we rest in your sovereign decisions. You allow us freedom, convenience, and comfort tonight. Yet there are some of your children tonight who have none of these. They're harassed. Their homes have been torn apart. Their churches have been shut. Schools have been closed. And many who face the daily threat of loss of life. But Lord, as we leave it into your all-wise hands, we do this. We commit them to you and ask that you will strengthen them and give them the courage under fire, that they will not recant, not be intimidated by the evil one and his allies. And may the gospel go forth in the country of Ethiopia. Lord, we look to you tonight to teach us from your word, to give us the understanding. May the Holy Spirit now instruct us. In the name of Christ, I ask it. Amen. Will you turn to Hosea chapter 12, please? Hosea 12. I've been interested in this news item. It's been in the papers for, about a week now. Father and son cooperating in spy probe. A father and son charged with delivering Navy secrets to the Soviet Union have both been cooperating with federal agents investigating their case, government sources said Friday. Retired Navy communications specialist John Anthony Walker, Jr., who is being held on espionage charges in Baltimore City Jail, has been telling FBI agents and Justice Department prosecutors how he spied for the Soviet Union since 1966, said one government source who declined to be identified by name. A Pentagon source said Walker's son, 22-year-old son, Michael, a seaman on the nuclear aircraft carrier Nimitz, who also has been charged with espionage, has been cooperating with agents. I don't know how you feel about traitors, but I think that it has to be one of the greatest crimes that you can commit. You are betraying your country and the freedom and everything that you have sworn to defend, and you are working to deny that very thing. I'm going to speak on another level, but at the same time speak to the issue of treason. I've chosen to entitle this section of Hosea from 11:11 to 12:14 as Ephraim the traitor. This is the very thing that God focuses upon when he condemns Ephraim for her conduct in the midst of the Canaanites. And I guess I could even make a pun on the word, Ephraim the traitor, for she had become a traitor, and in the process had become a traitor. Let me show you what I mean by that. Sounds like double talk, but it isn't. Look at the 7th verse of the 12th chapter. The 7th verse, the reference here is to Ephraim. You know that Ephraim is one of the aliases for the northern tribes, because it is the larger tribe of the northern ten. It's the name that's given to all of them. So the northern tribe, Ephraim, is said to have been is referred to as a merchant in whose hands are false balances. And the word for merchant, the Hebrew word is Kanaan. Did you hear that? Kanaan. Can I say it again? It's going to sound familiar to you. Canaan. Canaan. I think there's an intentional lifting of this or placing of this word here by the Spirit of God to show to Ephraim how far, how deep they had fallen, and that they were Canaanites, Ka'anites. The word merchant, or the word that translated merchant, is the word Ka'anan. In itself, it's a very innocuous word, just describing a trade. But the way that it is used here, I think, is to jog Israel into some kind of reality, a sense of reality, that she, who had been called to come out or to come into the land of Canaan and to be unique among the Canaanites and to show forth the holiness of God, that in what had really happened and that she had become treasonous and that she had abandoned her covenant commitment to God, the God who was the supreme high command over her, had been repudiated, and they had gone after Baal, the god of the Canaanites, and they were spoken of, they are spoken of here as a merchant, Ka'anan. They, rather than turning Canaan to the Lord, actually they were to have driven the Canaanites out, but they had allowed the Canaanites to influence them, and they had become like the Canaanites. That's treason, folks. When God's people, who are called to be unique in this world, and to have a marked difference so as to display his gospel and the power of the gospel, when God's people are simply like the world system and adopt its lifestyle and its behavior, its thoughts, and live just like the world, that's treason. And that's why I'm calling this whole section Ephraim the traitor. She was treasonous because she violated her covenant commitment to the Lord. And I'm going to say it quite frankly that we can be guilty of the same kind of treason. When we turn around, we who are the people of God, name his name, who are called to be unique and holy in this world and display the power of the gospel, and when we go out into our work week and we show no marked difference in the way we face our problems, in the way that we handle our money, in the way that we live, conduct our married life, in the way that we carry out our job, in all of these ways, when there are not marked differences, we are treasonous people. We're traitors to the cause of Jesus Christ. Now, to really drive this point home, Hosea does something that he's done a lot. He likes to use history as a lesson. This is frequently done in the scriptures. Lessons from the past. You like historical markers? I do. I really am intrigued by historical markers. I think I know where most of them are on this side of town. I've read them, taken pictures of some of them. My family's thought I was a little weird for doing this, but I have some pictures of these, and I have some reasons. I have one of these days, if I ever retire, one of the jobs that I want to do is to recreate some of the events surrounding these on slide and what have you, and be able to present some kind of a lecture on them. I like historical markers, and they take us back to some bygone events and places that are quite interesting. These historical markers in the 12th chapter, there are three of them, and they are designed by Hosea to do essentially one thing, to get Israel to look at the past and to try to learn something from it. And it's a very important technique the Spirit of God uses to shake us back into, to get us brought to our spiritual senses. Let me show you something, though. Verse 11, you remember that? Was it 2 weeks ago that we were in that verse, or last week? Look at the 11th verse of the 11th chapter. That is something of a very upbeat, very positive note. They will come trembling like birds from Egypt, like doves from the land of Assyria, and I will settle them in their houses, declares the Lord. Now that's looking down the road, and that's saying, and they lived happily ever after. And then all of a sudden they are brought back to their contemporary reality, and they're braced to what was actually the condition in their own time. And look at the abrupt words of verse 12. Ephraim surrounds me with lies. You know, back to the way things were. Now, it's good to consider what will come to pass in the future. But Hosea comes in, he says, now look back and learn. And there are three historical markers now that are going to be posted in these verses. Let me mark them out for you here at the outset and show you what each of them is going to do. The first of these historical markers is given from, includes the verses down through verse 7, or verse 6. And it is the historical marker of Jacob. And particularly Jacob at a place called Jabba. It's a nice little stream that flows from the eastern side of the Jordan into the Jordan River. And it is a place to which Jacob came as he was trudging on back to the land from which he had journeyed to meet his brother, his long unseen brother, Esau. And so he came to Jabbok, and something quite interesting took place at Jabbok. But the point that he's going to make here, and I'll go on and tip you off as to what this is all about, he's going to come in on this issue of deceit. And he brings up Jacob in those verses to show them that here is a precedent for you. Here is a precedent for you. Where did you get your name? Your name is Israel. Jacob's name was changed to Israel, wasn't it? Where? At Jabbok. And there is a lesson to be learned. Would you like a precedent on the issue of repentance? Look to Jacob. Learn from your father. You love to look at your roots. Think of your heritage. Talk about the great-grand-great-great-great-great-great-granddaddy of you all. Well, look at what he set for you as a precedent in repentance. Learned a very important lesson there at Jabbok. So that's 11, 11 through 12, 6. That's the first historical marker. There really are several episodes in Jacob's life that unfold there. We'll come back. Then notice the next episode, which comes unfolds from verse 7 all the way down through verse 11. What he raises at this point is not Jacob, but the Exodus. It's perhaps not as conspicuous as the mention reference to Jacob, but look carefully at verse 9. Look closely. But I have been the Lord your God since the land of Egypt. Now that was a refrain that would have immediately triggered a thought in the mind of the Israelite. It would have taken them back to the Exodus and the whole event of the giving of the law, for that was part of the preamble to the Ten Commandments. And they immediately associated language like that with the Exodus, something like we say, give me liberty, give me death, that revolution. Statements like that immediately took them back to the giving of the law. So the Exodus is the issue. And what he's going to deal with in this section is something similar to deceit. I'm going to lump them together. But he's going to talk about their dishonesty in business. They're crooks. They were wealthy, but they'd gotten that way by being crooks. They were just like the Canaanites. You know, the heavy thumb on the scales. They rigged the scales. They fool with the books. They didn't come across honestly in their business dealings. And so from 12:7 to 13, that's the issue. And then there is a third marker. It comes back to Jacob. And in this time, he goes back to Jacob and reminds them of how Jacob spent all those 14 years working for a wife. The guy really got zapped. And he worked that time for a wife. And there is a contrast between Jacob and Yahweh, the Lord of Israel. And I'll deal with that when we get to it, but just to alert you to what he's going to do in verses 12 to 14. He's going to compare Jacob's work 14 years for a wife and what the Lord had done for them through a prophet. And how the Lord had gone to great measures to woo them, to give to them reminders, to plead with them, to keep them in the way of a covenant commitment to carry out their enterprise of representing God among the nations, His holiness. And the result is going to be, because of that, they rejected that covenant. It's going to be discipline. So the chapter ends on a downbeat, not an upbeat, not like the 11th chapter. And he's coming to the issue of discipline. And he mentions this fact in verse 14 when he says, "So the Lord will leave His blood guilt on him." The Hebrew word here is damim. It's the plural for blood, bloods. And He'll leave His bloods on them. This is the guilt that they had not repented of. Because of that, they will come to discipline. But the entire section revolves around this simple fact of, or this one evil behavior. It's deception. Deception. You are a deceitful people. You are deceiving yourselves, you're deceiving others, and I'd like to show you the ramifications of that deception among them and how it's treasonous. Hey, by the way, we might be guilty of it too, so we don't just look at this as something through a... we're not going to the museum here tonight. This is something that has some relevance to us. Mark your own life and see if you may be guilty of this same kind of sin. Now let's go back to this first marker. Let's read it. Let's read the first historical marker. Let's park our car. Let's turn the ignition off and let's read the marker, okay? You with me? Verse 12. "Ephraim surrounds me with lies, and the house of Israel with deceit. Judah is also unruly against God, even against the Holy One who is faithful." This, by the way, I think is the preferable rendering here. I will take the time to explain why this is a better rendering than what you have in the King James. The Hebrew word here is that's translated unruly is it's the word rath. It looks like that. It's R-A-D-H, rath. The word rath means to wander restlessly. It means to roam. It's used so in Jeremiah 2:31, to play fast and loose. Being on the loose, not wanting to stay under authority, but roaming away. A little bit like what I did when I was a kid. I got out of the house one day, and I rothed up the street. Those of you who know where East Point is, I walked all the way from about three blocks up on Claremont Avenue, a block up by yon to Colonial Hills Church. And I was a preschooler. And I toddled all the way up Claremont Avenue, went up, and I was found in the railroad tracks there across Main Street up there. And that was when there were trains on those tracks, too. And that's roaming aimlessly about. But God is using this way to describe Judah as being unwilling to submit herself to the authority of God and going out trying to find greener pastures, of which, of course, there are none. There are no greener pastures outside the Lord's protective custody and the Lord's provisions. It's all an illusion out there. But when you're deceived, when you're self-deceived, you always are looking for pastures that are greener on the other side. Well, that was not only Ephraim, that was Judah as well. Ephraim feeds on wind. This feeding on the wind here is amplified by saying they pursue the east wind continually. You can see you notice why these things are repeated. Hosea doesn't stutter. This is parallelism. This is Hebrew poetry. And one line makes the statement, and line B restates it, adds something to it, further develops it. Now, here's a continuing example of that. Going after the east wind, he multiplies lies and violence. Now, in these verses, what he's saying is that he's likening Ephraim to one who would try to chase the Sirocco. And this Sirocco is S-I-R-O-C-C-O. Yeah, they got a car by that, don't they? The Sirocco, this is the desert wind. It came up off the desert, out of the east, and blows out toward the ocean, but it brings in all of the dust, the sand, and it's a hot, dry, miserable wind. But here's the picture of Ephraim, Israel, chasing this wind, trying to make a treaty with it, trying to make some kind of a league with this east wind. And when you catch it, what do you get? Get a hot, dry, dusty wind. You don't like it. Sand gets in your eyes. Throat gets dry. Gets in your nostrils. Gets in your sinus. It's a mess. It's miserable. This is what you want, Israel. You want to chase the wind, an east wind at that. Who is the east wind? He goes on to say, he describes this wind as the Lord, or in the end of verse 1, moreover, he makes a covenant with Assyria, and the oil is carried to Egypt. This is silly. You're maneuvering back and forth. You run up here to Assyria to try to make a league with them to protect your borders, to protect you from your enemies. And then you go down here to Egypt, and you send your Kissingers and your Schultzes, and you send your diplomats and your representatives, and you all this going back and forth. And if they had had the Jerusalem Post in that day, it would have been just about the way it is today. So-and-so is talking to so-and-so about peace. I mean, this thing gets just a little sickening after a while. And there's less and less peace, but there's more and more talk about it. And so they're shuttling back and forth, making this agreement, making that agreement. But God had a unique foreign policy for Israel, unlike any nation before or after. And her foreign policy was to have been simply this. You hear me? Two paragraphs. Very simple. Paragraph 1. Drive the Canaanites out. Make no treaties with them. Okay? Simple enough. 2. Those outside of Canaan, live and let live. If they will live with you in peace, fine. Live with them in peace. Don't make treaties, or don't try to go out and make treaties with them as your means of protection. If they become the aggressor, you go and do battle with them. If you're obedient to me, I'll give you victory in battle. Simple enough. Good. Got the word from God? That ought to be the best foreign policy statement you could want. Because God is he's your chief executive. He's the commander in chief. Now, what did Israel do? She was fickle. She didn't stay with it. And so she maneuvered around in all this politicking business, sending her diplomats, shuttling them back and forth, chasing the wind. Well, let's keep reading the marker. The marker continues, the Lord also has dispute with Judah and will punish Jacob according to his ways. He will repay him according to his deeds. In the womb he took his brother by the heel, and in his maturity he contended with God. Yes, he wrestled with the angel and prevailed. He wept and sought his favor. He found him at Bethel, and there he spoke with us. Even the Lord, the God of hosts, the Lord is his name. Now watch what he's doing. Look at the marker. He's mentioning Jacob, and he's playing on a word. The poets of the Old Testament, the prophets of the poets, love to play on names. If you like to make puns, you're in good company. The prophets did it constantly. Hosea picks up on a name. Look at the text carefully. Look at the word it's obvious in verse 2, translated, and will punish Jacob. The Hebrew word is Yaakov. Jacob, Yaakov. Now come down to verse 3, and it says, in the womb he took his brother by the Akev. For the word Jacob comes from the word which means to hold or grasp by the heel. You remember the story back in Genesis, and that's the way the two boys were born. They were twins. And the birth was a symbolic event. Actually happened, but the way they came out is his little bloody, screaming, crying Jacob, right, not crying yet, but he comes out holding on to Esau's heel. And they come out that way. Strange way for them to come out. It was designed by God as sort of a preview of coming attractions. Because that little boy, well, he got big. I think he became kind of a big old lumbering mama's boy who was he was given to a lot of maneuvering and trickery and deception. And his theme song was, "I Did It My Way." And that's old Jacob, the big old boy, who was adept at scheming. We've referred to one of our politicians and past presidents as Tricky Dicky. This is Tricky Jacob. That's the way he was. He got the birthright out of Esau. He got the blessing out of his father. He was always maneuvering. He went up there and met what you might have thought would have been his match, Laban, his father-in-law, and he out-Jacobed Laban. He out-Labaned Laban. And he's always maneuvering around, trying to get the things ultimately that God wanted him to have, but he was trying to get them his own way, maneuvering, manipulating people and things. That's what all this marker is to take us back to. As we stop and look at the marker and read it, all of that reminds us, oh yes, so we know about our ancestor. But that's not the end of the story. Here is the point. Jacob came to a point in his life, after having been up there with Laban and having served him for 14 years, Jacob gets homesick. He wants to come back to Israel. And he comes and brings his family and his sheep and his goats and his camels and his donkeys and his maidservants and his men servants and his children. What a parade. And he hears that Esau is coming out to meet him. And the last time that he left Esau, things weren't too good between the boys. As a matter of fact, he left on word from Mama that Esau had pledged himself to kill him. And he's coming to meet Esau. And so Jacob sends out, in preparation for his coming, he sends out this overwhelming parade. Now, I'm not so sure I haven't decided on this. Seems to be a little maneuvering in this. I don't know if it was just putting some prayers into practice or just a little bit of trickiness here. He sent this out, 220 sheep and goats and camels and donkeys. And then there come another 220. Then I think it's a 60 and a 50 and a 30. And all these he's sending out as gifts, all these animals. He's sending them out to Esau. These are yours. You like the parade? It's yours. Trying to overwhelm him with this, all these gifts. And then the guy sends out the women and children. Go on. And then he's got to be alone. I want to give Jacob some credit. He's got to be alone with God. And he realizes that he is in a crisis, the crisis of his life. And that he knows that he's got to meet Esau the next day. So he stays back at this place and sleeps on the bank of the creek, the river. Nice little mountain stream. We crossed it when we were there a few years ago. Nice mountain stream. Nice spot. He sleeps there. Here's the water going over the rocks. He looks up at the clear sky. But he can't sleep too well because he knows what he's got to face the next day. Esau. And what happens that night has to be the most unusual event recorded anywhere in the scripture outside of the virgin birth. And it is this. That one from God, an angel from God, comes and begins to wrestle with Jacob. Now it's in the dark. I don't know what he saw, how much he saw, but he knew he was in a wrestling match for his life. And he wrestles and he wrestles and he wrestles and he wrestles, and it looks like he's going to get the advantage over his opponent. But just at this moment, then this angel puts his hand upon his hip and throws his hip out of joint. And he got me. Threw him or something. You know, bang! And have you ever had a hip pointer? Any of you? Well, that's painful in there when you get up. And if you can't move in the hips, you can't do much moving at all. And so he's hurt. What a way to come out to meet Esau. It's bad enough coming out with all your legs intact and arms intact and head intact. But now he's got to come out with a leg out, hip out of joint. The whole story is this. God brought Jacob to that point to bring him to the place where in striving with this angel, and literally he was striving with God himself, for it's the angel of the Lord. And God took Tormund wrestled with Jacob and brought Jacob to a point of weakness so that he would realize that he's striven with God and that his striving with God cannot bring him ultimate success. He must come to the point where he's defenseless and plead to God for the blessing that he needs. The lesson that Jacob's been needing to learn all his life, the schemer, the trickster, the maneuverer, the manipulator. And he's got to learn that in his weakness, God will show his power. Jacob, you've got to know this. Let me show you how this works out. Now we're going to show you the case with Israel. So what you say? Back to the historical marker. It's like this. He is giving Jacob as a precedent. Jacob is a precedent. Jacob repented and got the blessing of God when he came to the end of himself. Jacob was brought to his knees, as Israel is going to be brought to her knees. Jacob was overcome by the power of God. Israel is to take a lesson and repent and to be overcome by God's power. And as his name was changed to Israel, which meant one who strove with God, one who's wrestled with God, contender with God, Sarah, El, Israel. And Israel is reminded in taking a look at that historical marker. It's simply this. Live up to your name. That's all. Just live up to your name. Live up to your name. You know what your name means? If it had a spiritual significance associated with it from birth, live up to that. That's the way Israel is pled with here. Live up to your name. Listen, you must come to the reality of spiritual things and realize that deception won't work for you. You've been maneuvering back and forth between Assyria and Egypt, trying to get things by deceit, by manipulation. Won't you repent like Jacob did and come to the end of yourself and realize that, oh, if you would only depend upon God. Trying to do things in your own strength, willpower, ingenuity, brilliance, or whatever skill you may have in yourself. But Israel teaches us a lesson. It's this. If you want to overcome in divine things, you have to be defeated. Think of that for a minute. Think of it. Someone has said that God cannot use a man or woman until he's broken them first. Have you been broken? Do you still strut about in your self-reliance? I can do it my way. Or have you come to that point in your life and you realize your inadequacy, your weakness, your limitations, and that you need God to have blessing in your life? And we're not through with the lesson. Because the lesson is going to go on in terms of deception. See? Look at verse 6 or 7. He says, then verse 5, even the Lord, the God of hosts. Let me tell you something. Those names for God are not put there. It's just sort of something to fill in the page to get grade on a paper. These are names that are to jog some memories and to get them back into their theology. For example, look, he says, Lord, that's Yahweh. That's the covenant God. And then he goes on to say, the Lord of hosts, Lord of Sabaoth. And it's emphasizing the character of God. And it's trying to get Israel to her spiritual senses. Not Baal, that impotent, invisible, absent, unreliable, non-existent God of the Canaanites. You have the God of the universe. What are you doing being so treasonous? You traitors. He says, therefore return to your God. The Hebrew word here is shuv. So we're shuv. Repent. What it is. And what do you do when you repent? You immediately show signs of repentance. Kindness. That's our word chesed. Devotion. Covenant loyalty. Get back with your covenant. And justice. Mishpat. That means living by the divine order of things. What the law spells out. Live by it. And wait for your God continually. Yes, wait for him. Quit waiting on the Assyrians and the Egyptians. Now, I have some application on this beyond the historical marker. Let me save it. Let me get on down through this next section. I want to take you quickly to the next marker. Second marker, the Exodus. And it is in verse 7, a merchant in whose hands are false balances. dishonest scales. Ah, the old Jacob of greed and trickery lives on in the people. That's the point here. The Canaan, they're acting like the Canaanites. She's lost her identity as Israel, and she loves to oppress or to defraud. But look what Ephraim says. I mean, this is really takes gall. Look at it carefully and see if it doesn't remind you of what a church is recorded as saying in the New Testament. If I had a quarter, I'd like to give it to the one who thinks of it first without looking at your marginal reference. Look at verse 8. Ephraim said, "Surely I have become rich." Oh, you think that impresses God, do you? "I have found wealth for myself. In all my labors, they will find in me no iniquity," which would be sin. Oh, what are you saying, Ephraim? Do you get that? What unmitigated gall. "Hey, we're wealthy, we're successful, we're prosperous. Well, you can't find any flaw in us because we have reached the apex of it all. Like prosperity, personal peace and prosperity. What more can a man ask? We got it." Oh, do you? You think that's all there is to it? Okay, the lesson of the Exodus, verse 9. "But I." That's an emphatic pronoun there in the Hebrew. It's the Hebrew word used here is anoki. It's an emphatic pronoun. Just put an orange mark around it. "But I have been the Lord." Look at that. It's Yahweh, reminder of the covenant with him. "Your God," not Baal, "the land of Egypt," since the land of Egypt, "I will make you live in tents again." Aha. "As in the days of the appointed festival." What's the appointed festival? It's the Feast of Tabernacles. You remember what they did in the Feast of Tabernacles? You like to camp out? You've been on Jamboree? That's the Feast of Tabernacles. Every fall, they came to the city of Jerusalem, and they all pitched their little tents made out of the boughs of the branches in the area. I guess that's why they don't have any trees left over there. You have so many Feast of Tabernacles, you're going to run out of branches and trees after a while. But they did this every fall. Why? It was a celebration of the fact that God had provided for them in the wilderness when they camped out for 40 years. And they came every fall and they did this celebration. Well, that was good. That had doctrinal intent and stimulate good memories and celebrate the grace of God. Fine. But God's going to turn it on them. Because what he's going to do is that, okay, you have been redeemed from Israel as from Egypt as a people to be unique among the nations. You remember that theme from the Exodus. You have been taken physically and redeemed. I'm not talking about salvational redemption. You have been taken physically and redeemed and bought out of the land and given now an objective to make my name unique among the nations, to lift me up. Now watch it. All right. You have reneged on your covenant vows. You've lived in deception. You've committed yourself to the deception of idolatry. You've gone after the Baals of the land. Back to the tents. You like your houses, huh? Okay, how'd you like to go camping all the time? You go for a week, too. This is great. Rough it, tough. You want to do it all the time? Okay, back to the tents. So they just camped out for, a week? The Feast of Tabernacles. Nice, celebrate the grace of God. But he's going to take them back to tents. And it's a way of describing the fact that the Lord's going to make them desolate, and he's going to make them vagabonds. He's going to make them like gypsies. And they're going to be in the hands of the Assyrians and then at the Babylonians. Hands of the Babylonians. That's what, back to the tents. So the lesson of Egypt. The Exodus. "I have spoken to the prophets." Look at this. Historical marker 2. We're continuing to read. "I have also spoken to the prophets. I gave numerous visions. Through the prophets I gave parables." You see what he's doing here? He's saying, look at all the good stuff I laid on you. Went to speak of the Navim, the prophets. These were the oracles of God, the mouthpieces of God. God spoke to them in various ways, visions and so on, to remind them that the Exodus was not simply some political event. It was a spiritual event, ultimately. Whereas God showing his mighty hand on their behalf, and God said, "I blessed you, give you all kinds of good things to the prophet. I spoke to you. I gave you my word." I mean, the best possession you can have, because it tells you about the Savior, tells you about your needs, what I can do for you. Best thing you got. The Word. I gave it to you. What did you do with it? Look at this in verse 11. Continuing to read this historical marker. "Is there iniquity in Gilead?" You better believe there is. This is one of the cities in which had become a place of idolatry. "Surely they are worthless. In Gilgal, they sacrificed bulls. Nothing wrong with sacrificing bulls, but it was wrong, certainly, when they were sacrificing them to the wrong god. Yes, their altars are like the stone heaps beside the furrows of the field. In other words, their altars, which we have been to, you recall, they were to have been built of unhewn stones. And they would have been placed there, of course, upon which the sacrifices were made. But he said to them, oh, you build all these altars. It'd be something like saying, well, you got churches all over the place. You can't drive home without passing 20 churches. Churches all over the place. You're really a religious people. What a prosperous people. Big steeples, big buildings, all this power, all this influence. God said, of their altars, which they had built in great number, he said, it's just like a pile of stones. That's all. It's like, you know, when you plow in the field, and you, rock, and you get it, you take it over here, put it in a pile. Go along, another rock, take it over here, put it in. So after a while, this pile of stones. So you think your altars are great, just like a pile of stones. So in other words, it's no difference. You think that ritual is just, has all kinds of power and influence. You think you can manipulate me, don't you? You can't do that. Second historical marker. Let me give you the third one. I want to come back and wrap this up. Third historical marker, verse 12, 14. Now Jacob, he fled to the land of Aram. And Israel worked for a wife. That's Jacob's. His name is also Israel, one who strives with God. And you know, he spent all that time, when he was on his own, he was willing to be a bond slave to win a wife. Okay. That's right. He's not knocking him. But he's saying, you like to think about your ancestor, your George Washington, as of sorts? Well, let me tell you something, but, circle that. But by a prophet, the Lord brought Israel from Egypt. Who is this? Moses. This is the prophet. And by a prophet, he was kept. Now, there's a play on this word, kept, here. You ought to note the connection. The Hebrew word is shamar. S-H-A-M-A-R, shamar. It says, for a wife, he kept sheep. And then in the line of verse 13, by a prophet, he was kept. That's the key to understanding what he's doing here. This is it. If Jacob did that 14 years for a wife, for his own wife, look, God has done the most to keep you through a prophet. You get his point? You take great pride, oh, look what Jacob did. Look what God has done. Through a prophet, he's kept you. And he did. You take that story of Moses, and every time you turn around, Moses is the means mediator through whom God's going, speaking to the people, directing the people. And then verse 14 is the punch, the discipline. Look at it. Ephraim has provoked the bitter anger. So his Lord will leave his blood guilt on him and bring back his reproach to him. And did you notice something in that word, Lord? If you read carefully, you'll notice that the lettering is different. Do you see that? The little letters, O-R-D? Not the higher case letters, as say in verse 9, where you have capital letters. There's a different word for Lord here. Most often the word Lord in these prophetical contexts is Yahweh, the covenant God, the one to whom you've entered into a covenant relationship. But look at the word Lord here. It's the word Adonai. Master, my master. That's the meaning of the word Adonai, my master. And he's purposely placing it here, so my master will leave his blood guilt upon him. Israel's master, her sovereign, the one who is supreme over her, they have sinned against him, and they're going to be brought into discipline for committing this sin. Now look at it. Here is the lesson of deception. Deception is a great evil. Let me break it down. For one thing, and I'm picking up some verses in Hosea 4, in verse 2. Look at the fourth chapter in the second verse just for a moment. See, I think these three historical markers revolve essentially around this one thing. You're dishonest. You're deceitful. You lie. Unless we think that's happened somewhere far off thousands of years ago, let's see how close we can get it home. 4:2, he says, there is swearing, deception, murder, stealing, and adultery. So we make this point. It's disregard for the truth. To depend on oneself or one's possessions in the place of God is deception. Take it further. Substituting Baal for God is a lie. Such things as refusing to stand for the truth. Different ways to heaven. That kind of thing. That's lying. Let me take it further. Deception is thinking and saying the wrong things about God. Chapter 7, verse 13. And finally, it is failure to keep one's word, and its fruit is misery. 10:3 and 10:13. It's like this, beloved. That deception is the one word that you could paste over the whole plan of Satan, isn't it? Isn't this the key way in which he's referred to in the Revelation? He's the deceiver. Do you know why? It is because, and do you realize that even one of the words for idolatry is deceit and vanity in the Old Testament? And this is the way it is. That God labels all idolatry as deception. Why? Because it is leading people to believe that the answer is within something that they can do themselves, when actually the answer only is found in what God can do for us, not what we can do for God. That is the heart of deception. It's leading people to believe that they have the sufficiency in themselves. And you can find that whenever there is idolatry and when apostasy is rampant among the people of God, that you will find dishonesty. I'll give you a couple of cases. I can give you this dishonesty, this unethical behavior, in pretending to offer the message of the gospel but refusing to speak about sin and guilt and wanting to establish the gospel of self-esteem. And there are actually some preachers who are saying that what we need to begin with in order to reach the most people is, Robert Schuller's book begins with this in the first pages, is that we need an anthropocentric message, that it's been too theocentric. That's a cute way of saying that we've been too God-centered. We need to be more man-centered. And if we're going to reach the most people and get people where they are, we need to go with a gospel of self-esteem. That is dishonesty. Because it is not leading people to believe the truth. And any time any preacher or any priest or whoever wants to lead people to believe that there are varieties of ways to heaven rather than only through Christ, when they refuse to say that neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved, when they won't do that and they want to make it some sort of a Gerber's pablum where just everybody samples his own flavor and we all get to heaven in his own way, that is lying. That's deception. And if I try to find the solutions to my problems in psychiatrists and psychologists or in some human being without coming to God's Word and beginning there, that's a lie. That's deception. It's leading me away from reality. I'll tell you another way in which this shows up. It shows up in this great battle that the Baptists are having today over the issue of inerrancy in their circles, the great debate over the truthfulness of God's Word. And they are, some are in the denomination, the Southern Baptists, some are wanting to call themselves mainstream conservatives, moderates, and present themselves as representing the biblical truth. That's a lie. That's deception. They are not conservative. I know what those men represent, most of them. They're taking a stand against inerrancy. They won't accept the position that Jesus Christ took on Scripture. And they're saying, let's get on with our mission and not let's quibble over our doctrines. Let's get on with the mission to preach Christ to the world. That's lying. That's deception. That is leading people to believe that you can go out with a message that doesn't have an adequate basis. It's deception. And the very first words that Satan said, you remember? Hath God said? And he worked that same angle. Deception. So do you see that deception is something that causes, that is the occasion then for God's people to be treasonous? How about it, folks? Are we deceptive? When we go out this week, is there a marked difference in our behavior, in our attitudes, in the way we handle our business, the way we carry out our financial commitments? Is there a marked difference? Do we lie? Do we pay our bills on time? Do we cheat in the business deals that we work up? Do we want to cut corners with people? Do we mislead people? And yet at the same time we're identified with the people of God. That's deception. God says, I'll have none of it. It's treasonous. I hope these three historical markers have been instructive, because they take us right to the heart of God and what He hates, among other things, and that is a people who are called to be unique in this world, who become like chameleons and blend in with their environment. and show not the uniqueness in the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's learn the lesson of the three markers in Jacob, in Esau, and Jacob, in the Exodus, and let's pray. Our Father, may we go from here committed, renewed again, committed to the truth of your word, your inerrant word, truthfulness in our relationships, truthfulness, Lord, in how we speak to one another, not lying, not deceiving, not saying we love someone when yet we hate them, not saying that we care and then not show any concern. Lord, may we have the truth, though the law of kindness and truth written upon our lips. And may we be people, Lord, who will represent you in integrity and honesty and show forth your holiness in this world and the uniqueness of your Son and his salvation for us. In Christ's name we pray it. Amen.